Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. You know, it's funny when you come up here and you look at, you never quite know how the church is going to fill in. And this week it's like this side and that side, and the center is a little on the, you know, but it's weird. It feels like you kind of got to do this the whole time. So I tend not to do that. So if I'm facing one direction, you feel like I'm not looking at you, I'm sorry. That's just the way I am. In case you're visiting here with us this morning, my name is Sue Kuypers. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Community, along with Pastor Zach, who earlier this week returned to his hometown in Michigan to spend some time with family and friends and to participate in a friend's wedding. For those of you who do know me, or at least familiar with seeing me around here on Sunday mornings, you might know that I was gone for a few weeks last month, during most of which I was on vacation. Those of you who know me really well know that when I go on vacation, most of the time I spend that time camping, which I did again this time. I spent a few days out in the Nevada desert, probably won't do that again, and the remainder of the time camping in Northern California, up near where the Cascade and the Sierra Mountain ranges come together. Beautiful area. Now, when I say I'm going camping, I mean I'm going camping. I'm not talking about staying in a hotel room or a cabin or even an RV. And no offense to any of you that's your thing. That's cool. That's totally fine. But my style of camping is a little more basic. A tent, a lantern, a propane stove, a cooler, a sleeping bag are the essential components of my camping experience, maybe with a cotton hammock thrown in for my luxury items. And one of my traditions when I'm camping is that on the nights that it's clear out, after it gets really dark, I walk a short distance out from my campsite, away from the range of my campfire, and I'll turn off my lantern or my flashlight, and I look up at the stars. I am always amazed when I stand there and I just see this vast sky filled with stars. It's an amazing sight. A number of years ago, I took a group of kids camping out on the beach. And I did the same thing with them. I had them walk out a little ways and turn off all their flashlights, and I said, "Look up." And there were gasps from these kids. I remember one of them in particular, he fell to his knees and kind of screamed in fear. And then he just sat there in stunned silence, absolutely in awe of the vision of uncountable number of stars brilliantly shining like tiny diamonds against the backdrop of a velvety black night. From the very beginning of humankind, in every culture, human beings have shared a common captivation with the stars. And I think part of that fascination is the simple beauty of the lights in the night sky and the mystery of their existence. I mean, they truly are otherworldly, aren't they? I did a quick Google search, which listed over 50 biblical references to stars, one of which is found in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to read with me from the second chapter of Philippians. If you don't have your own Bible or Bible app with you, there are Bibles in the book rack ahead of you. If you are using one of those Bibles, you'll find the passage on page 1672. Now, over the past few months, we've been working our way through a series in which we've been following the Apostle Paul's outline of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can be divided into three sections: sin, the mess that we find ourselves in; salvation, what a loving God chose to do about it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ; and finally, how are we to respond to God's amazing grace with the help of this Holy Spirit who lives in those who commit themselves to following Jesus. Now, you may recall our first response was that of faith. The second was that what we referred to as Trinitarian living. In other words, imitating the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our relationships with each other. Last week, we looked at the response of generosity, of trusting God enough to approach him with open hands, rather than clinging to our perceived assets. This morning, we're going to continue with a closely related aspect of the Christian life, that of our attitudes about the circumstances of our lives. So let's read together from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Again, we're starting at the second chapter, Philippians 2, which says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in labor or vain." Whenever one is reading a passage from the Bible, it's helpful to know the context in which it was written. This is especially true in the case of Paul writing to the church in Philippi. He is writing from Rome, where he is under house arrest. He's awaiting a trial before Caesar. He cannot leave. He cannot go anywhere. He's under guard. His future, his freedom, his very life is in jeopardy. And he's writing to a group of people who are facing persecution. He's encouraging this group of early Christians who are fairly new to the faith to consider their own circumstances from a gospel vantage point. 17 times in this letter, he repeats the call for those who claim to be followers of Jesus to embrace a mindset or disposition that reflects the character of Christ. In the first half of this passage, Paul emphasizes the idea that followers of Jesus are to be united with Christ and with each other. He reminds them of the humility of Christ, who, although he had every right to elevate himself, instead set aside his rights for the sake of the same human beings who would ultimately respond to him with disrespect, dishonor, betrayal, torture, and the most shameful form of death known to humankind. Then in verse 14, he says, "therefore." It's a really important word, because in the scriptures, when you see "therefore," it's a signal that we really need to pay attention to what comes next, because it's the "so what" implication of what has just been said. "Therefore, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, let's stop here for a moment. That we need to talk about that phrase, because it can sound a little confusing, especially if it's taken out of context. Paul is not saying that we need to, or even that we can, earn our salvation. In other words, restoring our relationship with God by anything that we do. That restoration is only accomplished through faith in Christ. Rather, here is Paul is speaking in terms of the part of our salvation that happens once a person steps through that gate of faith and into the path of being conformed in the image of God. In other words, we're made right with God through our faith in Christ, but once that has happened, the process of becoming more like Christ begins. We've said it many times here that becoming a Christian is not like checking off the box of some to-do list. It's a lifelong process of growth and learning. God indeed takes us where we're at, but he doesn't just leave us there. When one comes to faith in Christ, he begins working in us through the Holy Spirit to begin the restoration process of making us who we were meant to be. Then Paul gets really specific. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Let's break this down a bit. Why the emphasis on complaining? Or other translations, the word used is grumbling. In the original language that Paul wrote the letter, the word meant to murmur. Now, we all know what murmuring sounds like, right? We've heard it. That ongoing kind of dialogue of discontent and complaint. But we have to ask ourselves, why would murmuring or complaining be such a big issue to Paul or to God who is speaking to us through Paul? I mean, everybody complains, right? I mean, we all do it. Why is it such a big deal? Is it really hurting anyone? Well, it turns out that God had a real issue with his people grumbling, going way back to the time of the Israelites wandering in the desert after he had freed them from slavery in Egypt. For example, in Exodus 15, we read, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, where they went into the desert for 3 days. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Meriah, they found that they could not drink the water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now God had rescued the entire nation of Israel, men, women, children, and had done so through a number of miraculous interventions. I mean, there were 10 plagues that led to Pharaoh telling them that they needed to leave. And then there was that nail-biting rescue when they're being pursued by the mighty Egyptian army, and God parts the Red Sea just long enough for them to pass through. They hadn't even gotten all the dried mud off their sandals from that momentous crossing, and they're already grumbling and complaining. And this wasn't a one-off event. Time and again, we read of the people of Israel constantly complaining to Moses about Moses and about God when they felt that either one of them wasn't measuring up to their expectations. They complained about the water. They complained about the manna. They complained about Aaron and Moses and their leadership. The book of Numbers tells of a time when the people of Israel were complaining that they were tired of eating the manna that God had provided, again through his miraculous intervention, and they demand meat. And God tells them, "I'm going to give you meat. You're going to eat nothing but meat for a month. You're going to eat so much of it that it's going to come out of your nose until you hate it." I love that verse. Does that not sound like a frustrated parent dealing with a whining child? And even when they were on the brink of entering into the new land that God had promised to them, they complained it was too scary to even try. Several times over the first 5 books of the Old Testament, we read of God being so frustrated with these people in their constant whining and complaining that he was ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. These were the people who were supposed to be, as the prophet Isaiah would say, a light for the Gentiles. In other words, point the way to God to those who were far from him. They were to fulfill God's promise to their ancestor, Abraham, that all peoples of earth will be blessed through them. Yet in spite of the consistent mercy and care that God had shown to them, the Israelites were ungrateful. They weren't satisfied with God's guidance or provision or his leaders or his course of action. What Paul's trying to get across is that when one has a habit of a consistently grumbling or complaining, it does cause harm. Left unchecked, grumbling and complaining and arguing have a tendency to become habitual. Now, I would imagine all of us knows someone, or perhaps several someones, including maybe ourselves, who always seem to have a negative mindset, who've become so used to complaining that they and or we can't help but find something negative about everything. The kind of person that if you gave them $1 million would grumble that it wasn't 2 million. But other than making us annoying people to be around, why does Paul give such a strong warning against grumbling? Why is grumbling, complaining, murmuring problematic? Well, I'd like us to consider four ramifications of having a complaining, grumbling nature. First of all, is that it breaks us down internally. We become so inwardly focused that we can't perceive or appreciate the good that God has provided for us. It allows darkness, depression, and anger to overshadow our thinking. As some of you were aware, 2 weeks ago, I was providing chaplain services at a treatment center for first responders who are dealing with post-traumatic stress injuries that are due to traumas from their work experiences. One of the clinical symptoms of PTSI or PTSD is pervasive anger, as well as a general dissatisfaction with life. And a key component of the treatment is helping our clients to find ways to experience and express gratitude in a way to combat the darkness of their condition and to be able to see outside of themselves. Consistent grumbling or complaining damages our relationships with each other, and especially so in the church. It's sort of a second cousin to gossip when it comes to creating disunity in the church. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have different opinions or that we shouldn't discuss openly concerns or disagreements. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we are to do so, but we are to do it in the manner outlined by Jesus, who instructed that when we have a problem with a particular person, we start with them one-on-one before we ever talk to somebody else about it. What Paul is cautioning against is grumbling and complaining amongst ourselves in a manner that serves no other purpose than to tear others down in order to elevate ourselves. Complaining and grumbling is also a huge indicator that our heart is not quite right with God. It is as its most basic level an accusation against God's provision. It's an accusation against God. We're choosing not to be happy with our present circumstances. Grumbling is saying that God owes us something that he hasn't presently provided and that we believe we're entitled to. Finally, when one has a complaining nature, being a grumbler, that has the potential to turn others away from God. I think one of the biggest tragedies in the Christian church in our time is that Christians are often known more for what they are against than what they're for. I can't tell you how many people I have come across who have left the church at some point because of the disunity, negativity, or general nastiness that they've experienced among God's people. Here's the thing. There's enough meanness, complaining, pessimism, and angry dissension in our broken world. Paul tells us that when we stop our complaining and arguing, we become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, that we indeed shine like stars. In other words, we stand out in contrast to the expected norm of being angry, fist-shaking, loud, and aggressive posture that's the go-to response of many of the people around us. The writer of the book of Proverbs made this observation: a soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Wise people learn from others. Some learn only from their own experience. Fools don't learn anything at all. It's very true. Years ago, I was in a very contentious group setting in which there was a person who was quite passionate about his point of view, and he was yelling at me. And as he got louder, I started talking softer, to the point I was almost whispering. And doing so actually caused him to lower his volume, quite unintentionally. But it got to the point that he stopped yelling. and began to actually listen to what I was saying. Our world is pessimistic and often hostile. People get ahead by tearing others down. The world we live in is about immediate gratification. Our culture embraces superficial relationships. We are surrounded by arrogance, violence, and self-interest, all of which can trace its roots back to grumbling, complaining, and murmuring against others and against God. Jesus calls us to live another way, a way that is attractive and compelling to people who are tired of the status quo, who are seeking real meaning and purpose in life. When we replace our grumbling and arguing with joy and gratitude, we shine like stars. We can't help it. We provide a beacon of hope to those who are tired of the darkness. We fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham and Isaac to be a blessing to the nations and to bring light to all people. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, you call us to be in the world but not of the world, to not hide out in holy huddles, but rather to be people that stand out as different and winsome ways that point to your love and your grace. Lord, use us through your Holy Spirit to reflect the light of the gospel to a world that sits in darkness. We ask all these things in your name as our Redeemer and Lord. Amen.